Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And our subject this evening is the unity of the church. And my original intention was to preach up to verse 16, but I'm not sure. In fact, I won't be able to get as far as that this evening. There's so much in these verses, so much that is practical for us, and I don't want to rush through absolutely everything. We'll already just be touching on a few things this evening, but it's the unity of the church that is our subject. And we've learnt already much about the church, much concerning what the church actually is, the glorious nature of the church, how the wisdom of God is seen in the church on earth and in heaven, and many other such things. All this was presented to us for our learning. And now this learning is to be applied. So these verses will be very practical for us, certainly in one sense. And it has been said by one commentator at least that the first three chapters contain doctrine and the last three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians contain exhortation, applying the doctrine that has been presented to us in the first three chapters. And this is perhaps seen even in the first verse of chapter 4, I therefore, in the light of all that has been taught you in the first three chapters, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So the Apostle Paul is referring back to all that has been written. And so therefore, how are we to live? How are we to act, having known and understood all of these things, having been saved in such a glorious fashion? But just very quickly, to look at verse 1, look at how the apostle addresses himself or calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And he's not seeking pity by calling himself the prisoner of the Lord. This is not self-pity. Neither is he complaining. This is, it's a measure of his own devotion to the Lord. He is saying to the church, I love the Lord so much, I am so devoted to him that I am willing to be in chains for him. I am willing to be a prisoner for the Lord. He is showing forth his devotion. He's showing his submission to the will of God. He is a prisoner to the will of God. He does not live his life according to his own will. He is a prisoner to the will of God. He lives his life within the confines, if you could call it that, the glorious confines of the Lord's will. And this is how he lives his life. This is how he sees himself. It shows his sincerity, of course, to be a prisoner of the Lord. He's not a fake believer. He's not a fake apostle, as some people would have accused him of being. He is willing to suffer. He's willing to die even for the Lord. And he's setting an example here. He's a prisoner of the Lord. The Apostle Paul is in prison for the faith. This is an example to all other believers. And really, it's posing a question. Would you be willing to be a prisoner of the Lord? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And this is his own practical application of what has been written in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. In the light of this doctrine that he has just presented to us, He is a prisoner of the Lord. He himself is applying his doctrine to his own life. Therefore, he is a prisoner of the Lord. And now he beseeches us. He pleads with us that we also walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, that we walk worthy of the vocation, walk worthily of our calling. To walk, of course, means to conduct ourselves, not simply to walk literally, but how do we conduct ourselves? Are we walking worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called? We have been called to a very high calling, and we have been called by somebody in a very high place, the most high place. We have been called by God. This is not a calling like an earthly calling. This is completely different. A heavenly calling, a gracious calling, a calling, as we have again considered in the earlier chapters, that was decreed in eternity past. Before the world was created, before the foundation of the world, you were chosen. This is the calling that you have. It's forged in eternity. Are you walking worthily of this high and heavenly calling? We ought to, of course. In other words, we could say this. We say we are Christians, but do we live as Christians? We are willing to perhaps preach to others, but do we ourselves practice what we preach? Are we walking worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called? We must do, because it is such a high, such a lofty calling. But then the paradox comes in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. So our calling is very high. We have a wonderful inheritance. We are the chosen of God, but we are not to be puffed up. Lowliness is mentioned here. We're not to go around being very proud of ourselves, saying we are chosen and nobody else is. We are to be lowly, with all lowliness and meekness. And all that is prepared for us and presented to us in verse 2, well, these we could call the features of unity. This is how a church in unity appears, and the characteristics that it bears, with all lowliness and meekness, the high calling but lowliness. We don't think too highly of ourselves, of course not. I know that many of us, if not all of us, understand this, that Christians are meant to be humble, not proud like the world, not puffed up. We have a true understanding of who we are. We have a true understanding of our nature. We are sinners, of course we are. We are saved by grace. And when we look at the world around us, we understand that the only thing that separates us from the unbeliever is grace, the grace of God. Yes, we are helped by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are sanctified, but it's by God's grace. That's the only thing that separates us. The Lord's gracious dealing with us. And so we are lowly. We are characterized by lowliness, and we understand our limitations. We understand our weaknesses. We acknowledge our sins. We know that we don't deserve anything from the Lord, and yet we rejoice in that we receive so much. So this is what it is to be humble, to be lowly. We receive so much from the Lord, and we are so thankful. To be lowly engenders a sense of thankfulness. If you're proud, you're not really very thankful about very much, because you feel you deserve it. Anything that you receive, you deserve it. So you don't really give thanks. I don't have to thank anyone for this. This is what I deserve. But lowliness in each and every one of us, permanently, there ought to be that spirit, that great sense of gratitude to the Lord. And contentedness, we could add. Lowliness, contentedness, gratitude, thankfulness, and a sense of who we are, an understanding of our sinfulness and meekness follows on from that. Lowliness and meekness. What is meekness? Well, again, this goes against the culture of the world. We are not proud. That is lowliness. But meekness, well, it is a reluctance, a slowness to insist on our rights. We recognize we don't have any rights in a sense. Of course, sometimes, even Christian people, we do have to insist on some rights when we go out and when we preach, for example, on the streets. We have every right to go out and to declare the word of God. If people try to silence us, well, then we can insist on our right. But what this means, meekness, is that we as individuals, and for the good of the Lord and for the good of the church, we are prepared to suffer loss. Loss for the church, loss for other believers, personal loss. We're not always insisting on our rights. I deserve this, I deserve that. I'm not going to tolerate this or that. It's meekness. We are prepared to suffer loss for the honor of the church. We are also those who submit to the will of God. Somebody who is meek, they submit to the will of God. They cheerfully submit. Cheerful resignation, we can call it. We have a section in our hymn book which speaks about resignation, patience and resignation to God's will. If you want to learn about meekness, you should read some of those hymns. Patience and resignation to God's will. And somebody who is meek is not railing against God, is not resentful, doesn't have a hard time coming to church because they're resentful against God and continually fighting against God's will. Why has this happened in my life? Why is that happening in my life? No, they are meek. They know that God hasn't dealt with them unfairly at all. They are meek. They submit to the will of God. They don't feel that they deserve better or that God is dealing unfairly with them because they are meek and they're willing to accept God's dealings with them. So that is how we are to be as Christians. That is how we are to be as a church. Patience, resignation to God's will, all lowliness and meekness. And then we have long-suffering, the third feature of unity. These are all contributing to unity amongst each other. I'll get to that in just a few moments. But with long-suffering, not easily provoked, these things, you know, I'm just reminding you of them. I'm trying to go quite quickly through these features. Long-suffering, not easily provoked. We're not people who easily come to the end of our tether. We're not people who are constantly saying, I've had enough with this person or that person. Again, that's a form of pride. If we are not long-suffering, it's a form of pride. It's as though we are saying, why should I suffer? Why should I suffer in an extended way, for an extended period? I'm too important for that. I'm too precious for that. It's a form of pride. We are to be long-suffering toward one another. And one thing that helps us with our long-suffering, these are all challenging things, I understand that, but how do we try to be more long-suffering? Well, we simply remember Christ's long-suffering with us. That's how we do it. How long has the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer your faults and your failures and your sins and your stubbornness and all the times that you want to do your own thing when you know you should be doing the Lord's? How many times? How long has the Lord suffered with you? And he hasn't dealt with you in the way that you deserve to be dealt with because of your rebellion. Perhaps you've behaved very badly, and yet the Lord has been so gentle. There has been no rebuke, as it were. You've known the long-suffering of the Lord. The Lord is so patient towards you. Just think of that. And that will help you in your relations with others. Or it ought to. And how long? Well, we think of Christ on the cross, of course, as the ultimate example. Long-suffering, How long did Christ suffer on the cross for your sins? Well, yes, we know it was 6 hours in our time, but it was an eternity of suffering upon his holy soul. Long suffering for our sins. We must be able to suffer long with one another. And this is how we keep unity. We are lowly, we're not proud. Pride will create division. Meekness, we resign ourselves to the will of God and we don't insist on our rights. Long suffering, and then forbearing one another in love. Forbearing means endurance, and this is quite closely related to long suffering, endurance. And again, this is speaking very practically about our relationships with one another. We all are imperfect, every single one of us. We all have character traits that are difficult for others to deal with at times, but we must forbear with one another. We must endure these things. We must be willing to overlook one another's faults and one another's failings and not react too quickly and too harshly when people say something that is out of line or say something that might even hurt you. We forbear with one another. We endure these things. That is how we are to deal with one another. And this is how we must pray, forbearing one another in love. We suffer long with one another. We endure those things that perhaps cause us harm. Of course, we don't extend it so far that we tolerate sin. And I've mentioned this quite recently. Of course, sin has to be dealt with. If somebody is acting willfully sinful in the church, in our midst, we have to deal with it. We can't tolerate that. But we must be able to distinguish when somebody is being sinful or when this is just somebody's character trait or some defect in their character, something they can't really help. Sometimes people, they just are very blunt. Sometimes people, they are perhaps just quick-tempered. But we have to endure these things. We have to distinguish, is somebody being sinful and willfully sinful, or is this just the way they are? They don't intend to hurt. They don't intend to commit sin, but this is the way they are. We're all imperfect. So we have to be able to distinguish between these things and forbear with one another in love. And these things, they're so important. They make for unity. But forbearance, really forbearance, is about being able to bear with those who are different to us. If I had to define it in one way, it would be that we have such difficulty relating to people who are different to us, but this is the way the Lord has designed the church. We are all different. We can't just have a church that is just like us or like you individually. You can't have a church that's just like you and everyone has the same temperament and everyone has the same characteristics and everyone has the same likes. You can't have that. We all are different. And we will all have difficulties with one another, but we have to forbear with one another. That's the church. The church is not made in your image to suit you. The church is designed according to the will of God, and it's for our sanctification. So therefore, these things are all needed. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, we do our very best. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This implies that unity is of the Spirit. It's a spiritual exercise, as it were. Yes, we do our very best to keep peace, to keep unity in a church, but ultimately this is done through spiritual means. This is done through prayer. This is done through each one of us individually walking closely with the Lord. This isn't all about our practical efforts. Yes, we have to endeavor. We have to do our very best, but ultimately nothing will be achieved unless we rely on the Holy Spirit and unless we pray and unless we're close to the Lord. So it's not just through our efforts of being nice. Are we walking with the Lord? Are we in the Spirit? Are we faithful to the Lord? Are we praying for peace? Are we praying for holiness? Are we praying that we are more like Christ? And that way, there will be peace in the church. And it's very profound teaching. There's so much more I could say about these things, but these are the features of unity, and we must hold to them. And if there is something lacking in us, we have to pray. Ask the Spirit for help. We cannot do it by ourselves, but we pray to the Lord so that peace can be maintained. So those are the features of unity. But then secondly, we read of unity in salvation. Unity in salvation. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is, of course, very clearly about unity. We are one. We are one. Why are we one? Because we're in one body. The church is the one body. We all have different testimonies. There are different ways in which the Lord called us, but we have all been called into the same place, the same church, the same body, the universal church this is. And so this is how we are one. One body, one kingdom, the same church consisting of Jew and Gentile, one family in heaven and upon earth, and one Spirit, of course. The same Holy Spirit has saved each one of us. This is to encourage unity. All divisions are to fade away. We are one body, we are one Spirit. No one has been saved by another Spirit. Every conversion, every new birth is so wonderful, and yet it's one body and one Spirit, and we are called in one hope of your calling. Well, this is describing how we are called to that hope in Christ, that hope, sure and certain hope. It's not a hope in the worldly sense. When you hope in the worldly sense, there's only a possibility of something happening. I hope it will be nice tomorrow. Well, it might not be. But the hope, of course, that we have in Christ, it is sure and certain. We will have that glorious inheritance. We will be with the Lord forever. It's only called a hope because we don't have it yet. We are still waiting for it. So it's still in the future. A hope is always in the future. But our hope is sure and certain. And so we all have that one hope. We're not all different. One body, one Spirit, one hope shared by all of us. This is to encourage unity. One Lord, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, that like precious faith that the Apostle Peter describes in his letter. Well, we have been saved by faith, every single one of us. No one has been saved by anything else, not by works. Not a single one of us is saved by works. Faith, the same way. Unity, this is to encourage us. One baptism, of course. This is the sign that we are one with the Lord, that we identify with the Lord, and that we have been saved by faith. It's the same sign for each of us. One baptism, and the baptism, of course, of the Holy Spirit, you could say, in our salvation. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And this is emphasizing the sense of family. And we've discussed this at great length. Remember, Jew and Gentile. It would have been inconceivable to say that they are one family before Christ. Jew and Gentile, of course not. We hate each other. We are far removed from one another. But here, one God and Father of all. You are now brothers and sisters. You are one family because God is your Father. You are born again. You are all children of the living God. And he's in you all, no matter where you are from, Jew, Gentile, wherever you are from. So this is the unity of our salvation. And this again binds us together. This is the bond that we have. So let us not let earthly divisions come in, as seems to be, the church is very vulnerable to letting earthly divisions come in. This is the culture of the world around us, to split us up into different groups. But we are one. Look at the number of times one is mentioned here. And so, dear friends, we don't let any division come in. But my final heading, we're running out of time. We've had unity, the features of unity, unity in salvation. And then we have diversity in unity. Diversity in unity. Even though we are one, one body, one spirit, and so on, God has given us diverse gifts. This is what we read of in the next portion of this chapter. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And if we had time, we could go to 1 Corinthians 12. You know very well about how the church, members of the church, are given different functions. And not all of the functions, of course, are the same, but they are all necessary. And this is what this part of the chapter is introducing. But we have these words in verse 8 and 9, which I'm going to try and get through as quickly as possible. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this is a quotation from Psalm 68. We won't have time to turn to it. But this is speaking of God in Psalm 68. But here it's speaking of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, of course, this is what the Lord did through his salvation, through his death on the cross. He led captivity captive. We were all, every single one of us, we were in captivity. We were enslaved by our sins. We were heading for hell. We were captive to that destination. But the Lord saved us. We are those in captivity, but he has led us captive now to him. He has led captivity. We were in captivity to Satan, to hell, and to death. Now we are saved. We are his captives. We are in his kingdom. Again, this is what we were saying this morning. You are either a servant of sin, a servant of Satan, or you are a servant of Christ. There's no middle group. So Christ has saved us from captivity to sin, but we are now captive to him. But what does he do with his captives? He gives gifts to us. He doesn't oppress us. He leads us captive, but to do what? To give gifts unto men. To save us so that we may be gifted. And these gifts will be used for the benefit of the church. And verses 9 and 10, well, I hesitate to go through this because we don't have much time. But now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Well, this is, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's saying, really, the Lord ascended. Of course, he ascended into heaven. The apostles saw him go up into heaven. But he wasn't simply a man who ascended up into heaven. He was the Son of God. He didn't start on earth. He started in heaven. He's from heaven. He's the Most High God. That was his starting place. So in order for him to ascend, He had to first descend and then ascend up into heaven. So it's, in a way, it's affirming his divinity. He didn't just ascend like a man does, an earthly man go up to heaven. No, his first place was the highest place of all. But he came down. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first. He's the living God who came down first. If he has to ascend, he must come down, because he is the Most High, into the lower parts of the earth. Well, surely this is speaking of his humiliation on the cross. It's not speaking about him descending to hell, as some people may think, after his death on the cross. The lower parts of the earth, this is speaking of his humiliation. He didn't come and live a life of a king. He lived an earthly life that was the lowest life. But now he has ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So this is speaking of Christ, and I hope that makes some kind of sense. But then we have the gifts here, verse 11. Again, I have to go through these very quickly. He gave some apostles, the 12 apostles, some prophets, those who declared the word of God, but not part of the apostolic band. And it would include, of course, those who would follow in the gospel age, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, which are one group. But look at verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, we have been given gifts, and these gifts, well, have been seen in the church. The apostles had the gifts, the prophets, the evangelists, the missionaries, the pastors and teachers, and they have been given gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The church has gifts to use for the glory of itself, for the edifying of itself. And last week, well, we spoke about those who do not esteem church and do not want to be in church. But dear friends, if you are saved, you have gifts that have been given to you to be used in the church, not to be wasted by being solo performers, as it were. These gifts have been given so that you can edify the body of Christ. And the question is, are we using them? Are we using them to the best of our ability? These gifts that have been given to us, these gifts that are such a blessing, that are so gracious, we must use these things. But this is the diversity of the church. The diversity. Yes, we have unity, but every single one of us, we will be used in a different way by the Lord. This is the nature of the church. Every single one of us, some will be used in a greater way. Some will be used in not so great a way. This is the nature of the church. Some people, I feel, they think that the church should be everyone doing the same thing and everyone having, as it were, equal opportunity in different roles. But that's not really what the church is about. Everyone has been given a specific role, and the roles together make up the church. We're not supposed to rotate so that everyone has equal opportunity. That's very much a worldly situation, a worldly proposition, equality. Nobody does more than one another. Nobody does less. Everyone absolutely equal. That's not what the church is like. We have different roles, different functions, and there are bound to be people who will do more than somebody else. There are bound to be people who will do less than somebody else. There are bound to be people who will be more greatly used than others. But this is the nature of the church. It's not everyone absolutely equally used at all times. That's how the world acts. The church is very different. It's countercultural. And so this is being presented here, gifts unto men, but different gifts, different functions. And we are to be contented with the gifts that we have, not asserting our rights. I deserve to be doing what that other person in the church is doing. That person shouldn't be doing more or less than I should be doing. This is not lowliness and meekness. This is all self and self-importance and pride and things that, well, the Apostle Paul never mentions concerning the church. So these things, they are very challenging for every single one of us, but this is how unity is achieved. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. May the Lord bless us. It's only the Spirit that can bless us and change us.